Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
If you have your Bible, open them up to Psalm 19. And if you would stand this morning for the honor of the reading of God's word, Psalm 19, we are beginning what we started doing last year, which is a series called Summer in the Psalms. So we're going to be looking at different psalms over the course of each Sunday for the months of June and July. So we're beginning today in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Francis Schaeffer is a name some of you may be familiar with. He was a theologian and philosopher during the 1900s, which sounds funny to say because I was born in the 1900s, but that was his era. He died in the 1980s, but he was a philosopher, theologian, and he was really well known and versed in apologetics. That's where most people know him for. And he wrote a really famous book entitled, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And the he in that title is God. He is there and he is not silent. And then the reason he wrote the book is he's asking the question, is there a God? And if the answer is yes, has that God spoken sufficiently that we may know him? Has God spoken in such a way that we would know he is there and we would know about him? And his answer, spoiler alert if you haven't read it, his answer is yes, resoundingly yes. God has spoken, God is speaking all the time. God has spoken in many ways. God is continuing to speak in many ways. Our God is a personal God, a relational God, a God who delights in revealing himself. And if you wonder, in what ways has God spoken? How has God revealed himself to us, mankind? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that he's revealed himself in many ways, to the extent that, listen, this is a big statement, to the extent that nobody can say that they did not know God exists. The Bible says that God has spoken with such clarity about his reality and his existence that every man is without excuse for knowing that God exists. Where do we get this idea from? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So this is what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, what can be known about God is plain to mankind in, at minimum, the things that he has made. His divine attributes and qualities are displayed in and through creation. His eternal power is made known. His divine nature is clearly perceived when we look at creation. When you see the intricacies of how the world works and all of its precision and all of its complexities and all of the ways in which these things hang on each other, that if this thing were off, everything would fall apart. These things point to design, and design points to a designer. All of creation is declaring the glory of God. But this is what he says. Men, while knowing this, suppress this truth in unrighteousness. Meaning, we try to push down this from our sight so that we don't have to recognize it. And we don't want to recognize it because we don't want to have to live in light of it. Men suppress the truth. But Paul says, every one of us are without excuse. We know that God exists. This is why John Calvin said it like this. There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance. Nobody can say, well, I didn't know. God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. God has planted a certain understanding of his divine majesty into everyone. And I love that he says a certain understanding. We're not saying every person has equal understanding about the reality of God's existence. But here's what we do know. Every man has some understanding, and it's to that understanding that man is held accountable to what he does with it. Do we suppress this truth in unrighteousness, or do we acknowledge that God is God and we are not? God speaks. We know God exists. There is actually, in reality, then, no such thing as an atheist. You may say you're an atheist, but the reality is that you're suppressing the truth of what you know to be true. There is a God. And the reality of God is imprinted all around us. What are some things that creation reveal about the reality of God? Well, have you ever thought about this? Even in our own hearts, we believe in objective morality. We believe that there is a right and a wrong, an ought to and an ought not to. And even those who claim that there is no such thing are lying, and they reveal it when they say, well, I don't believe in objective truth. Well, that flies out the window the second you steal their wallet. They believe universally that you shouldn't steal from them, right? There's no subjective reality if you walk up and smack them in the face. They don't say, well, you know, what's true for you is true for you. Especially when what's true for you implies doing harm to them. In other words, we can't run away from the fact that we are made with an objective morality. But where do you get objective morality if we're all just bags of chemicals? Where do you get objective morality if we're all just accidents from the universe? We're just cosmic accidents floating through space, one day to dissolve back into dust, returning to nothing. We're all rational, thinking beings. At least some of us, for the most part, are. We long for justice. Where do you get this idea? Where do you get this idea that there should be justice? Why are we outraged when there's injustice? Because we're made by a God of justice. Over and over again, we can point to, even outside of things like our marveling at the ocean or our being astounded by the sight of a mountain, those parts of creation speak, but so do things like morality and justice and eternity that exist in our hearts. Some people ask, okay, well, if everybody knows that there's a God, does that mean that everybody will be, you know, held accountable to him? What about the guy in the island who's never heard about God, who's never heard about Jesus? Right? Some people actually say it like this. What about the innocent man at the remote village who's never heard of Jesus, will he go to hell? R.C. Sproul answered this question once. He said, of course not. He'll go straight to heaven. The problem is, there is no innocent man. There is no innocent man out in the remote village. There's only men who have sinned against God. Men who have sinned against God, even with the little knowledge we have about his existence through what has been made, we don't even live true and faithful to that. Men will not be condemned for ignorance of Jesus. Men will be condemned because we are sinners in the eyes of a holy God. Which, by the way, that's why we're called to go to the nations, right? If men were innocent by ignorance, then we would be doing them a disservice by taking the gospel to them. If men were innocent by nature and they could be innocent by ignorance, we would be doing the worst of things by going and putting them on the hook to believing in Christ. No, the opposite is true. Men stand condemned in their sins. Therefore, we go to the nations. Therefore, we go to those without access to the gospel and we preach Christ crucified, the reconciler of men to God. That's what we do. So man suppresses the truth of God and the reality of God in attempt to silence his voice. Man attempts to silence the all-speaking voice of God. And that's as true today as it was when Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 1. What we're going to see today in our text in Psalm 19 is that God does speak, and God is speaking. This is the God who reveals himself, both in creation and through his word. Let's look back through that psalm together. Psalm 19, let's pick up in the first six verses together. These first six verses demonstrate that God is speaking through his created world. Let's look at that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Okay, so the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are the stars, the planets above. The idea of the heavens in this sense is that which is above us, that which is beyond us. Those heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the sky is proclaiming his handiwork. I want you to notice those words in your Bible, that word declare and that word proclaim. Those are words that are implying communication, aren't they? To declare something, to proclaim something, is to communicate. And what the Bible's saying here is that God's creation is communicating about him. It's revealing him. Day to day pours out speech. Again, speaking. Night to night reveals knowledge. Again, look at these words. Declare, proclaims, speech, reveals. In other words, this is why Paul says in Romans 1, we're without excuse. Everywhere you turn in creation, God is shouting at us. Every day, day to day, night by night. In fact, he says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, every person is within earshot of this voice. There's not a person who doesn't hear it. Their voice, the creation's voice, verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, even to the man in the remote village. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, here's what he's doing in 5 and 6. He's taking this one example of the sun and its course throughout the day as an example of how God is revealing and communicating and speaking through his creation. He says that the sun comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber every day. Every day it comes out, and what does it do? Like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. Proud, it comes out. And the heat that comes from the sun, nothing is hidden from it. It touches everything, and it runs its circuit all the way through. And David is just revealing this one little aspect of God's creation, the sun coming out and providing life and heat to everything, day after day after day after day. What many of us do is we feel like God is a clockmaker who sets the world into motion, sits back and watches it, and one of the things that happens every day, because it just happens, is that the sun rises and falls, right? Or the earth orbits around the sun. And this to us is just the mechanics of life. Well, maybe, but there's also a reality that the sun keeps doing what it's doing because God keeps telling it to do it. And in doing so, he's revealing himself. He's showing himself. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton said about this. He says, this gets lost on us, but watch. Because children have an abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things to be repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, like a child. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Chesterton's point is to say that it may not just be that the laws of nature are bringing about the setting of the sun and the rising of the sun day after day, but that God is doing it purposefully every day and has never grown tired of doing it. It's we who've quit staring in awe and wonder at it. It's we who gets tired of saying, do it again. We've lost that childlike innocence. We've lost the reality to see that God is always speaking in his creation. But God doesn't only speak through creation. The psalm goes on to point to the other ways that God has spoken, and that is through his word. Look at verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Let's look at those verses for a moment. God's word referred to here as his law. When we think about laws, we often think about things that were forbidden. That's not what is meant here. God's law is what he is, his rule, his word laid down for us, revealed to us, his design, his desire. And it says that the law of the Lord is perfect. You know what that means? It means without error. It means whole and true and good. It's without any mistakes. It's without any misgivings. When God speaks, he never has to pull the eraser out. His word never has an expiration date. You never pull it out of the refrigerator like, is this still good? Anybody else do that, or is that just us? All right. You never have to do that with God's word. You never have to wonder like, I don't know, is this still good? Is this still in date? Is this expired? Have we moved on from this? Does it have error? See, even when the culture around us is swirling into error and wild fantasies about what is permissible in the eyes of God, God's word doesn't change. One of the most common things in our culture today is not only saying that God's ways and his word have changed, but a lot of us have even grown into this habit of making God into the image that we want him to be. We don't just measure God's ways and words according to the culture, but we actually have started to fashion God according to what we want him to be. Rather than seeing God as he's revealed himself, we want to see God the way we want him to be. So we redefine God. People praying to Mother God and people constructing their own versions of God that bear very little resemblance at all to the God of Scripture, but interestingly, bear a lot of resemblance to what they want, to what they like, to what they hate, to what they love. We construct our own little gods that often share our desires, our wants, and our preferences. The gods we construct rarely interfere with our lives. Isn't that convenient? The gods we construct rarely disagree with us. They never think we're out of line. The gods we construct, interestingly enough, look just like the person we stare at in the mirror. Which revealed that at the end of the day, when we leave the Bible and get into the constructing of our own gods, really all we're bowing down to is the idol of ourself. We worship ourselves. This is why we go back to what God's word says. It doesn't change. And here's why God's word doesn't change. Because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Some people ask, well, why doesn't God change? Because if God could change from one thing to another thing, he wouldn't be God. It would imply that he is becoming better, which would mean he wasn't perfectly good beforehand, or he's becoming worse, which would mean he's not God either. If God changes, he's not God, because God is the perfect being, infinitely perfect. What we have a habit of doing is trying to pretend as if God changes with us, so we don't have to confront the reality that we're in rebellion against him. Let's just be honest. That's what we do. We want to think God changes, and God's changing always reflects our changing, and our changing always reflects that we want to live contrary to this, and we want God to go along with us. Okay. If you're not going to amen, say ouch at least. But God's word is perfect. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And listen to this. Here's the greatest news. This is not me trying to bash you over the head. Watch what he says. The reason you don't want God to change and the reason you don't want his word to change is, watch what it says, because it revives the soul. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. It rejoices the heart. Our hearts rejoice when we walk in the truth. This is the lie of the enemy. The lie of the enemy is that there is great misery in obeying God, and that there's great joy in doing whatever you want to do. That's the lie of the enemy. The Bible actually says there is great joy in walking in obedience to God. In fact, it's the fullness of joy our hearts long for. And the Bible says there's great misery in living in opposition to God. You find me somebody who is living hell-bent in opposition, and I'll show you somebody who's miserable. Miserable. But this is the irony of it. Satan tells us, no. Obedience to God is misery. Well, guess what? He's half right. You see, when you deny your flesh and obey God, there is a spark of misery. Denying yourself is not easy work, is it? Saying no to the flesh is not easy work. There is a spark of misery in obedience. But you know what it's followed by? Real joy. There is a spark of joy in sinning against God. Satan's half right about that. There is a little bit of joy in sin, or it wouldn't be tempting. But guess what it is? It's a spark of joy followed by misery. That spark of joy you get is followed quickly, just like Adam and Eve, into shame and guilt. So here's what Satan does. He holds out to you that spark of misery and obedience, and he tells you it's the whole thing. And he holds out that spark of joy in your rebellion and says that's the whole thing. When in reality, that joy leads to misery, and that that obedience, I'm not even getting choked up, I just got choked up. Not crying, I'm good. That joy that comes from obedience is real, lasting joy, but you have to first press through that dying to yourself. This is what is meant when it talks about rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, and it rejoices our hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. Here's an application point for us to be thinking about. God's word gives hope and help to weak and weary sinners and sufferers. God's word gives hope today and help today to those who are weak and weary, sinners and sufferers. If you are a sinner in this room today, there is hope and help in God's word for you. you're in good company. If you are a sufferer today and struggling under the weight of affliction and pain and trials and tribulation, there is hope and help for you in God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. And the reason for this is because his testimonies are sure. Watch what it says, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Guys, either that's true or that's a lie. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Either that's true or that's a lie. And here's the reality. If that is true today, if that is true that they are to be desired, his word, his revelation, this is to be desired more than gold, more than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the drippings of a honeycomb are this book. If that's true, does your heart agree? Do our actions agree? When we come to this book and we read it devotionally, are we drudging our way through the word, or do we see this as sweeter than honey? Do we see this as more precious to us than even fine gold? If it's not true, then let's all pack it up and go home. But if it is true, here's my question. If it's sweeter than honey and greater than fine gold, and that's the reality this morning, where do your affections line up on that scale? In other words, does that sound super foreign to us? Or do we go, yes, Lord. Yes, I know that to be true. Sweeter than honey, greater than even fine gold is God's word to me. And maybe the gap between that being true and where our hearts actually lie should be an area where we begin to pray he would close the gap. Maybe we would begin to plead that our hearts would not just agree with David, but feel what David feels. Moreover, he says, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There's great reward in obeying God. God's word also warns us as well. It warns us not to stray. It warns us not to do our own thing. God's word is speaking. God's word is revealing. Think about this. God is speaking with so much clarity. God has done this in many ways. I want to give you an example. I've talked about God reveals himself in creation, and then God reveals himself in his word. Some people call this general revelation, that which all men know, and then special revelation, that which God's word specifically tells us, which has to be communicated to us, right? Which we have to have. Some call this natural law, that which can be learned through creation. Here's something I want you to see. God speaks through natural law that men and women are different from each other. You don't have to have the Bible to look and go, huh, men and women are different. You don't have to have the Bible to look and go, okay, God has made us, men and women, with different strengths, different temperaments, different skills. He's also made us sexually compatible with each other. Literally, we are a fit for one another. He's made us in such a way that we can reproduce when we come together. This can be learned without even reading the Bible. You can literally look at how God has designed the world and learn something about God's order, can't you? The same is also true, though, that we don't know everything that God says. We can know that men and women go specifically together, but we may not know that he doesn't call us to live men with men or women with women. Or it could be we live with 10 of us, men and women, and we have children together and we do our own thing. How do we know what God wants? How do we know that God wants us to marry? How do we know that God wants us to be monogamous and be committed for a lifetime? Well, that's where God's special revelation comes in. So what we can learn through God's general revelation, we learn even more precisely through his word. That not only does he forbid a man with a man, but he also says, I want a man with a woman, married, committed, forever. I want you together. I want you to reproduce. I want you to fill the earth and multiply. So there are things that we learn about God and his design through creation. But we learn specifically the things that God desires for us. He speaks his will to us through his word. And that's why it's so important that we're people of the word. Not people of our own opinion, not people who are our own authority. A lot of people say, you know, it's awfully arrogant and you know, narrow-minded to be somebody who tells everybody they got to follow what this book says. And I just disagree. I think it's way more arrogant to say, I'm not going to live by what this says. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. What's more arrogant, to bring yourself under the authority of a book, of what God says, or is it more arrogant to take yourself outside of that authority and at the end of the day, you do whatever you jolly well please? Which is more arrogant? To humble yourself and say, not my will, God, not my desires, but what you desire for me, is that arrogant? Or is it arrogant to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I will be my own law. I think it's more arrogant to be your own law than it is to come under and submit to God's. Look at these last few verses, 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? The question he's asking is who could ever find fault with God? Who can discern his errors? Who has the wisdom to say, you know, God, you got this wrong? I think it's really fitting he says that first after talking about God's word. Because we have a lot of complaints about things that are said here. And I get it. If you open this book for 5 seconds, you're going to bump up against something that you don't like. Let's just be real. Nobody reads the Bible perfectly through and goes, oh, yeah, that aligns perfectly with my heart. You're not reading, honestly. If you don't bump up against things that you're like, oof, I don't like that. I don't want him to say that. I don't want him to tell me to live that way. And yet, this is why David says, who can discern his errors? Who can say he's off? Who can say he's wrong? Who can say that his ways don't bring our flourishing? Who can discern his errors? And so therefore, he says this, he prays, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He understands that there is sin in his life. He understands that these things are real. He says, please forgive me of my innocent faults, the things that I don't even know that I do. That's how sinful we are, by the way. You know how sinful we are? We're so sinful that there's sin, we don't even know we're sinning. We are ninjas at this sin thing. Black belt Chuck Norris ain't never been as good at karate as we are at sinning. Okay? Black belt. We're masters. We're so good at sinning. We do it so naturally. Like blinking your eyes and breathing, we sin. It's that instinctual for us. Even our best deeds are tainted with sinfulness. So he prays, declare me innocent from my hidden faults. That's a good prayer to pray, by the way. There's plenty of those. Then he also prays that God would preserve him, keep him back from presumptuous sins. What is a presumptuous sin? It's blatant disregard for God's commands. It's when we sin knowing we're sinning, but we do it anyway. My mercy, how often do we do this? I know I'm not supposed to get drunk, but I enjoy hanging out with my friends, we say, and we sin anyway. I know I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but I know better than he does, we say. And you may. You probably do. Well, I know we're supposed to give a tenth of our income financially, but you know we need that money to pay for our stuff. Well, I know I lust and engage in pornography, but I just can't help myself. And you just keep going down the line of those things that we know are sin, yet we do them anyway, and we presume upon the grace of God. He says, keep me back, God. Protect me from my presumptuous sins. These things I do blatantly knowing I'm disregarding what you say. What are those things in your life today? He says, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then I love how he closes this psalm, because this last verse is really kind of just this prayer of the surrendered life. It's really a prayer of humility. It's a posture of, Lord, my life is yours. I want to please you with my life. I want to surrender to you. Watch what he says. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Two things I want to hit as I close. There is nothing you can say or do to be acceptable in his sight apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. The only thing that will make you acceptable before a holy God is that your sins have been forgiven. The only way that your sins will be forgiven is not through your good deeds or good behavior or best efforts. There's one way, but anybody here can get in on it. Here's the way. You must put your faith in the saving work of Jesus. His death on the cross, his resurrection, that's your life, that's your hope. If you want to be acceptable in his sight, you lay hold of it by faith in Christ. And watch this. That's why he says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You must know Christ as your redeemer in order to live a life acceptable and pleasing to God. How do we know that this is true? God has revealed it in his word. God has spoken it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In him, friends, and in him alone, do you find life and life to the fullest. Let's pray together. Our prayer is simple, O Lord. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, thank you, Lord, that you are the God who speaks. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.